Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I am glad you came to church. Thanks to those of you who are joining us online as well. Today, we continue a message series we're calling Unshakable. We're working verse by verse through the New Testament book of Philippians. What do you cling to when the ground gives way beneath your feet? When life unravels, when relationships fracture, when the future feels fragile, what holds you steady? Now, the Apostle Paul knew something about crises. He wrote to the Philippians, not from the mountaintop, but from a prison cell. And yet his words pulse with joy, gratitude, and a fierce hope that refuses to die. The letter we're studying isn't a pep talk or a call to fake happiness. It is a manifesto for resilient faith. In this series, we're diving deep into the kind of life that doesn't crumble under pressure. We'll discover how to thrive even in suffering through a personal connection to Jesus. And we'll see how joy can flourish in unlikely places, how unity can rise above conflict, how peace can reign in the midst of chaos, because the kind of faith that lasts isn't fragile. It is unshakable. Now today, we're going to cover a section of the first chapter of Philippians that many mistakenly skim past in order to find more relevant parts of the epistle. But friends, we're not going to skim past today. We're going to take our time, because I think Paul's words to his friends in Philippi that we'll read today can inspire us right now where we are. This passage today is for anyone whose plans aren't going according to plan. This passage is for anyone who's praying a prayer but doesn't like the answer they're getting. Before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we gather together today, we know you're working all around us. But honestly, we don't always see you. We know you're speaking, but you don't always say what we want to hear. So today, we'll offer a bold prayer. Give us the kind of faith that holds on when our eyes can't see and our ears can't hear. Give us trust that stands firm when your ways don't match our plans. Help us believe when it feels like nothing's happening, knowing you're always doing more than we can see. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, the one who never fails, never fumbles, and never stops proving that he's good. Amen. I recently ran across an article on the internet called "People Who Are Having a Worse Day Than You." Now, I don't normally fall prey to clickbait, but really, I had no choice but to click. When I did, I saw this photo with the caption, "My boss didn't realize that there was an envelope of cash on her desk before using the shredder." Wow. One bloke attempted to change the toner on the printer with arguably mixed results. The F fell off this guy's Ford Fiesta Flame. And now he has to combat an inner dialogue of inadequacy every time he runs errands. After placing a DoorDash order, this is the photo one guy received confirming its delivery. The caption to this image simply read, "Just found this on my mom's bookshelf." Here's a question for you. Do you have a fire extinguisher for your fire extinguisher? This bride was swept off her feet. One woman remarked, "I was confused when I didn't hear it hit the floor." This gentleman was served a slice of cake by his mother-in-law. And finally, this guy had trouble slipping on his jacket. We're going to call that a bad day, right? But how's this for a bad day? You're under house arrest, unjustly accused, unfairly confined. Not in some state-funded prison cell, but in a rented room you have to pay for. And here's the kicker. You have no income, no safety net, no savings. If you're going to survive, it will be because someone shows up for you, but they don't. Most of your friends, gone. Some moved away, some turned away, and a few, they've turned against you, twisting the knife, intentionally striving to make your pain worse, not better. You're not just imprisoned, you're isolated. You're not just forgotten, you're targeted. And every day, your body weakens, your vision fades, your future narrows as you stare down a legal system where the odds of survival are barely better than a coin toss. You're broke, broken, nearly blind. Your freedom's gone. Your friends are silent. And the only thing louder than the chains on your wrist is the voice inside your head asking, where is God in all of this? Now, I don't know about you, but frankly, I'd rather get my eyelid caught in a zipper. See, today, I want to talk to you about suffering. But specifically, I want to talk to you about finding hope in suffering. Outside of love, hope might be the most powerful force in the universe. We don't just want it, we need it, like oxygen in our lungs. Take hope away from a person and you won't just see discouragement or disillusionment. You will see someone slowly dying on the inside. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you walked in carrying a story of regret. Maybe you're living in the shadow of disappointment or sitting in the rubble of something you thought would last. Maybe you've been doubting God's goodness because you can't see anything good that could come from your present suffering. My friend, if that is you, I want you to know, I've been praying for you this week. Not for an ambiguous sense of optimism, nor a vague assurance in a life principle or a distant power. No, I have been praying for you to leave here today with hope, a personal and abiding hope rooted in the person of Jesus. There's a phrase I've often used over the years that expresses the kind of hope I'm talking about. In fact, I've said it repeatedly, not because it's profound, but because it's portable. It's a helpful reminder, and I often need to be reminded. See, in spite of the way my circumstances are going, and in spite of what my circumstances are telling me, God is up to something. Do you remember me saying this? I look back through my records this week, and I found I said this first in a message 14 years ago at the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Luke. I said it then, and I never stopped saying it. I say it so much that people around me often say it. See, the Bible speaks about a God who is working in the world, a God who works often behind the scenes, in us, through us, in spite of us, to accomplish his plans and care for his people. But sometimes that's hard to believe. It's difficult to discern the unseen hand of God, and maybe you've grown tired of looking. But then there come these moments in life when your eyes pop open, when you see that God's at work all around you, when you realize he's been there all along. Friends, I'm praying, may this be that moment for you. May God use this powerful text in this imperfect message as a not-so-subtle reminder of the presence of Jesus with you. My prayer today is that you look at your life, pain, problems and all, and believe with confidence and clarity that God is up to something. Because he is. Oh, you may not see him clearly. You may not understand just what he's up to. But I pray you find the faith to trust that God is at work right in the middle of your questions and your confusion. Now, to illustrate what I mean, I want to give you a glimpse at the life of the Apostle Paul as he writes to his friends in a city in ancient Greece called Philippi. Let's remember the backstory. This letter is Paul's words to his dear friends with whom he's lost touch. Circumstances and suffering have prevented Paul from reconnecting with this community of disciples whom he introduced to faith in Jesus about 10 years earlier. As Paul writes this letter, he knows they're suffering for their faith in Jesus, and he knows there's a conflict escalating within the church community. Paul, writing from afar, wants them to learn how to thrive in spite of their circumstances. But first, he gives them a little update on his life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, I want to stop right there. Because I want to remind you what's happened to Paul. Paul writes this letter as a prisoner. He's detained by Rome for preaching about Jesus. Though chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, Paul is required to make his own provision. He's running low on resources. He's running low on friends. Now, ordinarily, in an ancient letter of friendship in their Greek culture, it would be customary for Paul to convey how he's doing right here at this part of the letter. Parchments of Greek letters found from Paul's day often follow this salutation with the words, "Now I want you to know," just like Paul. And then the writer would then describe their circumstances assiduously. See, this is where Paul should talk about his hunger and his hopelessness. This is the point in the letter in which Paul would be expected to narrate his treatment by the guards who imprisoned him, his rejection by fellow followers of Jesus. Paul's original reader would have anticipated that Paul would follow the custom of recounting his drama in detail. Oh, and you can guarantee Paul's got a good story. But Paul doesn't tell his story, at least not the way his readers might expect. In fact, Paul leaps over his story to tell God's story, because Paul can see in and through his suffering that God is up to something. Look back at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Notice, Paul's focus is not on his suffering. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee pointed out, Paul doesn't tell them how he's doing, he tells them how the gospel's doing. Now here's a key observation about Paul that I think we'd do well to imitate. Paul doesn't dwell on his suffering. As for me, I don't dwell on my suffering. I obsess over my suffering. I can throw elaborate pity parties for myself where I brood over the catastrophes of my day with creativity and enthusiasm. When I'm having a bad day, I want you to know that I'm having a bad day. Can anybody relate to that? Now hear me, it's okay to desire empathy. It's okay to hope your suffering could be validated by someone who cares for you, of course. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about developing a habit of dwelling on your problems and trying to get everyone else to do the same. Now look, when I do that, I don't want your pity. But I'd love for you to know the details of my difficulties as I nobly bear them. And I want you to know the details of my difficulties so that you will give me grace in case I don't model the best disposition and demeanor. And maybe I want a little of your pity. But I think that I've been giving my problems too much power. I love being around people who don't let their problems boss them around. I love being around people who don't let their drama dictate their day. Whenever we face a problem, our instinct is to turn inward. And that's not always a bad thing. It's just self-preservation, right? But it doesn't take much for our instinct of self-preservation to give way to a day of self-centeredness or a decade of self-centeredness. Pain often compels us to turn inward, making every conversation about us. And it's amazing how sneaky we can be about it. A friend could be coming to us with their need, but we can turn it to ours in two shakes of a lamb's tail. And lambs shake their tails very quickly. But on the other hand, have you ever been inspired by someone who's suffering? You come to them with a crisis, but they have cancer. Oh, your problems are decidedly smaller, but the way they bear their burden is different. They're dignified. They're inspirational. Well, maybe it's because they carry their crises with an uncanny hope that God is up to something. Now notice, I didn't say that they know exactly what God's up to. No, they can't always pinpoint exactly why God allowed their suffering or what God's going to do through their suffering, but they know God is up to something in spite of appearances. Paul's identified what God's done through his suffering. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Now, our English word "actually" is actually a good translation for the Greek word Paul uses. It's the word malon. In this context, it means rather or really or in spite of. Meaning, Paul knows this revelation might come as a surprise to them. Good things came out of his suffering. Now, more specifically, he says good ministry came out of his suffering. And that makes no sense. Think about it. If you were an apostle whose career and calling was to go from city to city teaching about Jesus, wouldn't you assume the worst thing for your message and your ministry would be to be shackled to a bedpost? Oh, let's get real, friends. Imprisonment isn't Paul's plan A. I suspect it's not his plan B or plan C either. But Paul says these chains aren't an obstacle, they're an asset. Okay, before I explain what Paul means, let's understand how Paul thinks. About 5 years before he wrote these words, Paul was a free man. Paul was traveling around Europe and Asia, planting churches and preaching about Jesus. While in active ministry, Paul wrote a letter to the disciples of Jesus in and around the city of Rome, and this is what he said to them. It'll be familiar to a lot of you. Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Some of you believe it. Some of you have it memorized. But some of you may protest today because you're in a season in which God isn't doing what you think he should be doing. Is there an injustice in your life that's begging for divine correction? Is there a broken situation you know God could fix in an instant? And it'd be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan for your relationship to be restored? The one you've prayed over, cried over, and fought to keep alive. How could it not be God's plan to heal your body so you can do the thing you believe you were born to do? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? People tell you to search for the good in your situation. Well, what's good about your son or daughter sinking into a deep, dark depression? What's good about your mother losing herself to Alzheimer's? And friends, these aren't hypotheticals. These are real questions that many of you are asking. Our souls ache as we pray our prayers. But as we pray our prayers, may we remember that God's plans might differ from ours. So let's take time to consider, what could God be doing? Look back at Paul's words to the Roman believers. He says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Here's this point. Our God is so loving and so large. He can take all things. Your suffering, your sin, their sin. He can take the good and the bad and make something good. Now, hear me clearly. Saying the pain of your past is redeemable doesn't make it right. The person who abused you was wrong. And I'm not saying what they did was okay. What they did to you may have left wounds that still bleed today. And I'm not saying you should be able to easily pick yourself up and dust yourself off. What you experienced was terrible and traumatic, and my soul aches with you today. Honestly, I think we need to be careful as Christians how we use this verse. Let's be clear what the verse won't do. Romans 8:28 won't take away someone's pain. Romans 8:28 won't take away someone's grief or sadness. Well-meaning Christians often employ this text to do something it was never intended to do. When someone faces tragedy, a fellow believer comes touting Romans 8:28 with the intention of making them happy. We slap the verse over their gaping wound like a spiritual band-aid, saying, "Brother, I know you just lost everything, but God works all things for the good, so turn that frown upside down." Look, Romans 8:28 may be true, but it doesn't take away sorrow and sadness. And hear me, if someone's heart is shattered, they may not be ready for Romans 8:28. Maybe all they need for the moment is someone willing to sit with them in the ashes. Maybe all they need is Romans 12, verse 15, "Mourn with those who mourn." However, when a follower of Jesus is ready for it, Romans 8:28 can be a lifeline. Not a shortcut through pain, but a guide through it. And eventually, Romans 8:28 helps us to do something indispensable to our healing. On the one hand, it teaches us to trust that God will redeem our circumstances for good. Yes. But on the other hand, and this is essential, it teaches us to look for Him. Romans 8:28 reminds you that God is working for your well-being, for your good, even if He doesn't immediately show you what that good is. Even if He never shows you what that good is. Now let's come back to your pain for a moment. Maybe you lost your highest paying client. Maybe your sister just cut you out of her life. Maybe you're struggling to cope with a loved one's addiction to alcohol. And maybe you've searched your suffering. Maybe you've held it up to the light and you can't see any redeemable quality to it. You can't see anything good about it. Oh, you're not wrong to look for it. I would too. However, here's the advice I'll keep giving you. Don't concentrate on finding good. Concentrate on finding God. You will be better off by far if in the middle of hell and heartache, you remind yourself that God is up to something. Now, I wonder if Paul could see the good of his imprisonment when they first slapped the shackles to his limbs. Realistically, he probably didn't. But he eventually did. And he explains that to his friends in Philippi. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Paul explains, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Now the palace guard was the Praetorian Guard. These were an influential group of Roman sentinels who served in Caesar's service for 12 to 16 years, after which they retired with riches and honor. These were highly regarded people in the Roman world. And because of their immense political power, they would never pay any attention to the likes of the Apostle Paul, unless they didn't have a choice. Hey, if you're looking to get to know someone, chain yourself to them for a little while. See how that works. These powerful servants of the emperor got to see Paul's life up close and personal, and it seems to be having an effect. Paul adds, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, this is the most shocking result. When other disciples hear Paul's imprisonment and see Paul's reaction, they become more confident in Jesus. Now, that's not the response I'd expect. I'd expect Paul's chains to discourage them. I'd expect Paul's chains to decrease their confidence in God. Well, if that's the way God treats his devoted disciple, then forget this. No, Paul's chains have the opposite effect. That Greek verb translated become confident is the word patho. Literally, it means to be persuaded in the Lord. It means you become so convinced of something that you put your complete confidence in that something. See, there's something about the way Paul wears his chains that inspires faith in others. Not only that, look back at the verse. Somehow, Paul's chains prove to the people that Jesus is trustworthy. And not just to the point of personal trust. Paul's chains prove Christ so trustworthy that many people are telling others that they should trust him too. And they're doing so in a hostile environment. Imagine if in confusion and crisis and calamity, you carry yourself with such grace and peace that the people around you got closer to Jesus and helped others do the same. Now, of course, that's not likely to happen if you're complaining all the time. That's not likely to happen if your Facebook posts and Instagram feed are filled with your ranting and raving. But please understand, Paul's circumstances are worse than he let on. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now hold on. This is a troubling verse. Paul speaks about disciples who teach about Jesus with a personal agenda. Now we can't say for sure who these people are. They're clearly disciples who teach truth because Paul is always clear when he's talking about false teachers. Now these messengers get the message right, but they have mixed motives. And that comes as a huge surprise. Unless you've been a part of a church for 5 seconds. Once you've been a part of church for 5 seconds, you realize we are all works in progress, including preachers. Some have mixed motives. Some have pure motives. Verse 16, the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. People rightly protest when churches and church leaders get competitive and territorial, but we shouldn't be shocked. This goes all the way back to the beginning. Look, it's one thing to be burned by a colleague or coworker, but it's another thing when that colleague or coworker is also a follower of Jesus. Now that's smart. But you got to see how Paul responds. Look at verse 18. But what does it matter? Okay, in Greek, it's a simple two-word phrase, tigar. You know what it means? So what? So what? Repeat that after me. So what? Try this. Who cares? Yeah, that's what it means. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying motives don't matter. Motives matter. And Paul makes that crystal clear elsewhere. Paul's speaking rhetorically to make a point. Let's read the rest of the verse. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Notice, Paul refuses to obsess over the source of his suffering. Oh, we can get so twisted in a knot about the thing that went wrong or the person that did wrong because it should have worked or they should have asked. We can obsess over the injustice of our circumstances to the effect that it robs us of our joy. Look, I'm not saying we shouldn't confront. Remember last week's message. Sometimes love requires us to confront. But sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes we can't. And sometimes confrontation isn't enough to satisfy the appetite of the justice bug inside us. My dear friends, I pray you make these eloquent words of Paul your words. So what? Who cares? Isn't it delightful when you see a healthy human who knows when to let something go?
Yes.
Better still, isn't it glorious when a down-to-earth, real and raw follower of Jesus sees their suffering and says, God is up to something? Oh, I know it won't be easy. If you're anything like me, you probably have some ingrained habits of handling suffering differently. And you might need a little help forging new habits. So every year, I make it a point to review one of the most important promises in all Scripture. It is a promise that all apprentices of Jesus need to comprehend if we're going to thrive. It's found in John 16, verse 33. Jesus promises, in this world, you will have trouble. That Greek word trouble is phlipsis. Repeat it after me, phlipsis. Now, this time, say it with a little more bitterness, can you? Phlipsis. Yeah. Phlipsis. It is sometimes translated tribulation, distress, affliction. All the junk you've been dealing with lately is phlipsis. Phlipsis is the same word Paul uses in Philippians when he says other preachers are intentionally stirring up trouble for him. Is anyone stirring up phlipsis for you? Say it again with me, phlipsis. Have you faced an unusual degree of phlipsis lately? Have you caught yourself crying a little more these days? Have you caught yourself cussing a little more these days? Well, perhaps you can say phlipsis instead of the swear words you've been using. My daughter may offer another alternative when Emma Kate was just learning to talk, but something didn't go as planned. She'd say, "Ummy gummy, ummy gummy." I think it was her way of saying, "Oh my goodness." Say it after me, "Ummy gummy." Yeah. You know, I kind of like this call and response thing we got going today. In some church traditions, I would say, "The Lord be with you," and you'd reply, "And also with you." How about here at Capitol? I'll say phlipsis, and you can say, nice. Yeah. If you're new to a journey of faith, if you're investigating to see if you should follow Jesus, I want you to grasp this up front. Jesus never promises a pain-free existence. But even as I tell you that, I won't be surprised when you're surprised by the trouble you encounter. People who have journeyed with Jesus for decades, people who have been bored to tears for years by my messages. Here he goes again, John 16:33, blah, 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 blah. Even those faithful, committed followers of Jesus, just like the disciples in the first century, are often still surprised when their problems get personal. Blessed, I get caught off guard. I've got a plan. The plan is good. The plan is God. But then the plan comes apart. And I say, really, God? But he gently points me back to this verse. In this world, you will have trouble. Yeah. Don't be surprised when trouble comes. And don't be surprised when you're surprised that trouble comes. Apparently, that reaction is common among Christ's followers in spite of his clarity. See, in an ironic twist of faith, when Jesus tells his people that trouble will come, a lot of us don't believe him. So Jesus tells his disciples what to expect. He doesn't promise a pain-free existence. He doesn't promise an explanation for every difficulty. Now that's disheartening on its own, but there's hope when we read the whole verse. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. Note the contrast. He promises problems. He promises peace. The source of problems is the world. The source of peace is what? Yeah, his presence. But friends, we face a dilemma. We live our lives as God's people with one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. No wonder we have trouble seeing him in crisis. And hear me, it's okay if your faith shakes from time to time. As long as your faith is sitting on something that won't shake when you shake. Now for the record, we didn't finish reading John 16:33. Without reading the rest of the verse, you may have gotten the impression that if you ask Jesus to fix your problems, he will give you peace as a consolation prize while you slog through the remaining days of your wretched existence on planet Earth. No, while peace is an essential part of the plan, it's not the whole plan. Again, we read, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus came to set the world right side up again. He came to bring heaven on earth. He came to redeem the world. And he asks us to trust him as that process gets worked out. Now, at least here, we could have a theoretical, theological conversation about how Christ's kingdom is coming, little by little, life by life. That's an important conversation to have. But today, let's keep things personal. Because you probably don't need an academic, abstract discussion of the problem of pain. You just need peace. I'll tell you something that baffles me. Suffering suffocates the faith in some people, while it gives birth to it in others. Why? And is there anything we can do so that our faith isn't smothered? Well, when we face trouble and tragedy, Jesus hands us a couple things we can do. First, he says, take heart. Take heart. Now, as I read these words, tharseo is the Greek verb, I wish I could point you to a better translation. Almost all modern translations offer the same translation, take heart. The older translation is even less helpful. Be of good cheer. Good night. It sounds like buck up, which feels very invalidating when your life is coming unraveled. But this word means something a little more serious and a little more challenging. When the word was used to translate Hebrew words from the Old Testament, it almost always translated the words, fear not. Tim Keller suggests it means to dare. As in, when you face trouble, dare to trust in the one who's overcome the world. Live like it's true, even when you're not always sure it's true. It's about showing courage. It's about being brave. But bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is facing what you fear. And friends, I'll tell you from my experience, sometimes the best way to steel yourself for the trouble you face is to say to yourself, God is up to something. You might need to go to a mirror, look yourself in the eye, and say, God is up to something. I find it helps if you say it out loud. Of course, beware of frightening your coworkers and pets. But it helps me if I say it to myself aloud. God is up to something. Now look, when I first say this, after something bad happens, God is up to something. In that moment, I rarely know what God is up to. I just know he's up to something. And I've learned that is more than enough. I said a few moments ago, Paul didn't get his plan A. Well, nor did he get to follow his plan C or plan D. But God gave him his presence and his peace. And that helped Paul trust God with plan X, Y, and Z. Look, it's clear from Philippians 1 that Paul identified some of what God was up to within the Praetorian Guard and the believers around him. He could see how God was using his suffering to bring up there down here. You may feel relief, you know. When I explain to you this worst-kept secret about God, he's a good multitasker. And it may delight you when you eventually discover the two or three things you think God is doing through your suffering. Just like Paul. Oh, look at this. He's doing this. He's doing this, doing that. Well, the fact of the matter is, God is probably doing 4 or 5 or 25 things through your suffering that you can't even see. That's how big he is. That's how good he is. Now, off the top of my head, I can think of 4 hidden benefits of Paul's imprisonment he may never have fully grasped. There were 4 particular works that God was up to that Paul never saw coming. You know what those 4 things are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All 4 of these letters were written while Paul was in prison. Now, there's no way Paul could have known that 2,000 years later, a group of people on the other side of the world would be working through his letter, verse by verse, finding light and life in it. In hindsight, we can see all along God was up to something in and through Paul's suffering. Do you have the faith to believe that he's up to something in yours? Pray with me. Lord, today we pray for the person in pain, the person who's suffering. Lord, I want to pray for the person who's waiting on a decision about a job offer, waiting for the date of their surgery, waiting for an email. They are waiting, but they have no control over the timetable or the outcome. Lord, I pray for the person who has a decision to make and they have full control over the timetable and outcome, and that doesn't make them feel any better. Lord, may they trust you that you are up to something in their uncertainty. I pray for the person who's already made a decision, but it was the wrong decision, and today they're staring failure in the face and worrying about the consequences. Lord, may they trust that you are up to something, that you can bring good from bad, even our self-inflicted bad. I pray for the person who longs for peace in their marriage. May they trust that you're up to something. I pray for the person who needs peace in their singleness, the person who's sick of being single. May they trust that you are up to something. I pray for the parent who needs peace with their children. Maybe their kids are out of control. Or rather, they're in control. I pray for the parent with a teen who won't listen or a teen who won't talk. May they trust that you are up to something. I pray for the parent of an adult child who's made a series of poor choices and they're pressuring the parent to bail them out again. May they trust that you are up to something. I pray for the person who doesn't have any children, but longs for children. May they trust that you are up to something. Lord, I pray for us that we would find a real-time faith in a moment of disappointment, in a season of disillusionment, that we can look past our circumstances to recognize you really are up to something. And though this is hard, what we face may feel unbearable. We can trust you. We can trust you. Even when we can't see the good, help us see you, our Lord and our God. And I pray for my friends here who maybe they're in the building today, maybe they're watching online, and they don't really know you. but they're coming to know you, and they're on this journey with us, and they want to learn more about you. Lord, I pray their eyes would be open to see that God is up to something in their life too. And I pray that you show them how much you care for them and how much they can trust you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, I want to give you a little homework. Traditionally at the end of our gatherings, whether it's me speaking or someone else, we usually give you a little take-home work. And that's because we believe connecting to Jesus is something that we need to do every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And we're always looking at, well, what's a new way for you to connect to Jesus? How can you take this message and apply it to this week? And here's what I'll tell you. Here's the first assignment. I'm going to keep it simple today. On a dark day, when you're having trouble seeing good anywhere or seeing God anywhere, say those words aloud to yourself. God is up to something. Say it. Say it again and again and again. See what God does in you. See how it shapes your thoughts. See how it shapes your feelings. See how it shapes your faith. Okay? That graphic I've been showing you throughout this message we'll upload to our website this afternoon, and watch for it on social media as well. Now, this was a message on suffering, but I recognize that there's some of you who are in such a dark place that maybe this wasn't the exact message on suffering you needed to hear. And I know with what I do, I can't meet everyone's needs all the time. But I do wonder if today you need a kind of message, a kind of Bible verse that just sits with you in the pain. And if that's you, I'm going to point you back to a message I taught a couple months ago. The message was called Discipleship in the Dark. But it was a message on Psalm 88. Okay? And in that message, Psalm 88 is the psalm that, there are a lot of laments. These are the protests. But Psalm 88 is the darkest of the dark psalms. Most laments end with, life is terrible, life is terrible. And then at the very end, but I trust in you, Lord. This one never resolves. This one has a dissonant tone throughout. And I wonder if that's a kind of message you need today. This is on the screen. You could see a QR code you could scan. It'll take you right to it on the website. The thing I kept pleading with you as I worked through Psalm 88 was this idea of just keep talking to him. If you can't see him, if you can't hear him, if you're furious at God, whatever you do, just keep talking to him, okay? I rarely point you back to my messages unless you're struggling with insomnia, but I will on this one, okay? I also want to, one of the most powerful ways God speaks to me and encourages me is through music. And I want to point you to a song. You can download it in its recorded forms from whatever streaming service you have. But actually today I'm going to point you to a video where the song was re-recorded recently. The song is called My Life is in Your Hands. It's one of my favorites. Kirk Franklin released it when I was in college, but he recently re-recorded it with Maverick City. And I'm telling you, this video will inspire you to turn hoping into a habit. Watch it this week. And as you do, keep your eyes peeled, because if you look closely, you will see a familiar face and hear a familiar voice on vocals. Stand with me. Friends, here's a verse for the week. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. May you commit it to memory. May it sink deep into your soul, such that you believe it even on a dark day. If you'd like to receive prayer, if you're here in the building, you're welcome to join us at the front as our time together ends. Will there be some people here who want to pray for you? You can always fill out a connection card in the seat back in front of you and drop it in a drop box. You can, whether you're in person or online, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we've got a group of people, including me, who pray for the needs of our community, okay? So please take us up on that. Here's my prayer for all of you. I'll keep it short. May God open your eyes to see him so that you can believe, even in the dark, that God is up to something. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.